I got a question for you today. What is the gospel? If I was to actually go around with my mic and I come right to this handsome young man over here and I say, what is the gospel? And I'm not going to put you on the spot to do that. What would you say? What would be your response? I actually did this. I did it in Manhasset right outside St. Mary's Catholic School. As all the kids are coming out of the school, now I'm thinking they're at a Catholic school, they're going to have some idea of what the gospel might be. Here are the responses I got. The gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. They figured it's one of those books because they always call those the gospel when they go to Mass. So I'm like, well, not wrong, not the exact answer I want. Other responses were good news. Whoa, excellent. I'm pretty impressed. That's what the word literally means. Someone else, I have no idea. I walk down Plan Dome Road and I come to the Manhasset train station. A train comes in. All these people are coming up the stairs. I had my microphone again and I said, what is the gospel? You know, then I had the usual people walking by. Who is this weirdo with a microphone coming towards me? Finally, there was this one man who said, the gospel is the good news that God so loved this world that he gave his only son. And that son, Jesus, dying on the cross, provides a means of salvation for anyone who believes. And I was like, wow, this guy knows the gospel. Today, as we're continuing our journey through the Gospel of Luke, and now in a short, brief, but powerful little series called Paradise Restored, we're going to look at what is the gospel through the eyes of somebody who died alongside of Jesus. Today is the day we read the passage of the crucifixion. It is painful, it is difficult, it is wonderful, because it is our hope. Before we go any further, why don't we just take a moment and pray right now, ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father, we are grateful that we have this opportunity this morning on this Memorial Day weekend to take a few minutes out of our holiday weekend and say, Lord, teach us. Lord, reveal yourself to us in a way that we haven't seen. Father, there may be some in this room who have never encountered a living relationship with your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you, by your Holy Spirit, will open our ears, eyes, hearts to receive everything you have for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, I'd love for you right now, if you have a Bible or if you want to use one of ours, to open your Bible to Luke chapter 23. And if you're using one of our Bibles located under the seat in front of you, it's on page 1059 and any of the Bibles located around the room. Now, we're dropping in the story, mid-story, but it's at the point where Jesus has been betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, which we talked about last week. He has gone through a series of trials, and now we are moving towards the crucifixion itself. We start at Luke 23, verse 26, and we read these words. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves, for your children. For the time will come when you will say, blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that have never nursed. They will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two other men, both criminals, also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine, vinegar, and said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was a written notice above him which read, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly. We are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man, he's done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." This passage is loaded with what is the meaning and significance of the gospel. But to understand the gospel, you have to go back in time to the predicament and how we got ourselves into this predicament. We read in Genesis chapter 1 that God created the heavens and the earth. And in Genesis chapter 2, he begins into this beautiful creation, a garden, a paradise called Eden. And in it, he places a man and a woman. And life begins in blessed serenity. But there is an opportunity that sin is possible. Because God has placed in this garden a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he says, you may enjoy every aspect of this garden, every part of it. But that one tree, you may not partake in. You wonder, why did he put that tree there in the first place? You see, outside of that tree, there would be no free will. There would be no ability to choose right from wrong. But some of you, maybe all of you, know the story. They went to that tree. They couldn't resist that tree. And as a result, they were banished from paradise. They are removed from the garden. And what do we see? What do we know? It's paradise lost. Paradise disappeared. But there is this hope that is mentioned as God is actually casting them out of the garden. And we read this in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God is speaking, and he's speaking to the serpent, to Satan, and he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head," meaning the offspring of woman, "will crush your head, Satan, and you will strike his heel." From that point on in biblical history, knowing that there could be this possibility of returning to paradise, of finding their way back, there has been, where is this offspring, the seed of woman, that this victory will come? And so the Bible really is the story of tracing that offspring. Remember the great flood, and Noah had sons. It turns out that the seed of woman is going to flow through the seed of Seth. And Seth is going to be the one. And then you find out there's Abraham called out from Ur of the Chaldees to be in a land that God calls. And Abraham has one son. His name is Isaac. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. But we find out as the narrative in develops that it's going to be Jacob that is the son, the special son that the seed moves through. And then when we find out Jacob has lots of sons, one of them is Judah. And Judah has a word. Jacob has a word over his son. He says, "You are going to be the one, and your scepter will never depart from your descendants." It moves forward, and we're wondering which of Jesse's sons are going to be the one that's going to be the king of Israel. And the seed follows through, and it's going to be this guy, David. The least and the youngest is the one that God chooses. And ultimately, a descendant of David is born in Bethlehem, lives among us, heals our sick, feeds us, raises our dead, and is now being crucified. This, the chosen one of God. What happens? What is going to take place? The mystery of the cross and the wonder of what is taking place has been something people have pondered all through history. There was a poet. His name is John Milton, and he wrote an epic poem called Paradise Lost. I'd like to read you the first part of that poem. It's a very long poem. It was written in 1674. And you'll see it on the screen. It reads this way. Of man's first disobedience and the fruit of that forbidden tree, whose mortal taste brought death into the world and all our woe with the loss of Eden, till one greater man restore us and regain the blissful seat. Sing, heavenly muse, that on the secret top of Horeb or of Sinai didst inspire that shepherd who first taught the chosen seed. What he's doing in this epic poem, as he's bringing up the idea of paradise lost, that we had all this wonder and all this beauty, and now we are left with the wreckage of this world that we now see. But he sees in it, in the very first paragraph of this poem, there is a hope that God is doing something. He is working something out. And we know the situation we find ourselves in. It's grim. One of the things, though, is because life just moves on, we don't pay attention to the problems and the wounds and the dangers of this world. And throughout time, there have been speakers, preachers, who want people to say, don't stick with the path you're on. It leads to destruction. There is a better path. It was led to us by Jesus of Nazareth, who gave his life that we might have life. One of those men was a reformer by the name of Jonathan Edwards. Now, Jonathan Edwards lived in the 1700s, and 276 years ago, on July 8th, in Enfield, Connecticut, he gave a sermon. It is one of the most famous sermons in all of American history. It is called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, I'm going to read you an excerpt of that sermon. On the screen, you see a picture of the church in Enfield, Connecticut. Now, I want to give you an idea of what this was like. Edwards, by the way, one of the first presidents of Princeton University, brilliant man, intellectual, is credited with the beginning of a revival that swept all over the colonies at that time. But if you could see the chairs in this church, they're all in these little separate cubicles. And people would actually rent your cubicle. That was your tithe. If you want to have a cubicle near the front, well, those are the high-priced tickets, and that's where you would. And nobody sat in anyone else's cubicle. And all the good people, all the society people went to church in those days. It was what you did. And they were very comfortable with their life. I earn a living, I have a nice family, and I go to church. It's one of the things I do. But on that particular July 8th, 1741, Jonathan Edwards gets up to preach. Now, when we preach here at Shelter Rock, we're always trying to like look you in the eye and move around the platform and talk in a very engaging way. Not in those days. I am going to give you a sample of his sermon that rocked the world, and I'm going to do it the way he did it as recorded down for us in history. He had a manuscript. He went up on that high point. He took his manuscript and he read like this with the sheet in front of him. But the foolish children of men miserably delude themselves in their own schemes and in confidence in their own strength and wisdom. They trust to nothing but a shadow, the greater part of who heretofore have lived under the same means of grace and are now dead are undoubtedly gone to hell. And it is not because they were as wise as those who are now alive. It was not because they did not lay out matters as well for themselves to secure their own escape. If we could speak to them now and inquire of them one by one whether they expected when alive, when they used to hear about hell, ever to be subjects of misery, we doubtless should hear one and another reply, no, I never intended to come here. I had laid out matters otherwise in my own mind. I thought I should contrive well for myself. I thought my scheme good. I intended to take effectual care, but it came upon me unexpected. I did not look for it at the time, and in the matter it came as a thief. Death outwitted me. God's wrath was too quick for me. Oh, my cursed foolishness. I was flattering myself and pleasing myself with vain dreams of what I would do hereafter. And when I was saying peace and safety, then suddenly destruction came upon me. He went on reading for about 45 minutes to an hour with the sheet in front of him like this about how we are at risk of hell. And those who have gone before, if they could talk to us now, they would be saying, do you realize the choices you have to make now while you are living? Here's what history records. While he was reading this sermon, where you couldn't even see his face, there were rumblings and murmurings throughout the room. People were holding on to the chairs, fearing that the floor might open and they might slip into hell. Somebody was said to have shouted out, Mr. Edwards, how can I be saved? And we wonder and we ponder, how did this happen? One of the miracles that I've come to realize in preaching, because that's my craft, it's what I do, is that people don't come to God because I'm a particularly good preacher. Or a particularly bad one, for that matter. You know why they come to God? Because God's drawing you. Because God's saying, this is your moment. And at that moment, there were people who were praying the night before, Lord, we need revival in New England. Would you come? And through the instrument of a man who didn't have particularly wonderful oracle skills, the Spirit of God was poured out in that room, and people saw for the first time that which is necessary to be saved. Now, I'm going to return to Jonathan's sermon at the end, but at this point, I want to look at our passage and see where the gospel just blossoms forth. Oh, if you have your Bible still open, look again and consider these words. What is the gospel? Here's the first principle. It is that we need to realize our condition. We need to realize our condition. Look at the text, verse 40 and 41. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God? He said. Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. The first principle of coming to faith in Jesus Christ is this. To realize where you are. That my life is heading towards a disaster. And if I don't do something and do something fast, I don't know where this is going to end. Let's just say for argument's sake, you're going to go on vacation. And you're going to be taking your car. And your car is all loaded and it's ready, packed with bags. And let's say you're going to be on a long journey. It's going to be like to Florida. And it's like, wow, we're going to... Can't wait to get there, but it's going to be a long journey. Now, somebody's walking his dog right on the street nearby where you're packing your car. And he's looking at your car and sees that you're going to go on vacation. And he sees a nail sticking out of the wheel. Now, we had this in my household very recently, a nail. And sometimes when the nail is in your wheel, your tire still has air in it. And it's like not that big of a deal. You know, take it there and they take the nail out, they repair it. But if you were about to begin a 1,200-mile road trip, would you like to know that you have a nail in your tire before you begin your road trip? Absolutely. What this man on the cross is doing, he's saying, we earned our place on this cross. We are hanging here because of our responsibility. We failed society, we sinned, to use the theological term, and you're mocking somebody who's hanging there innocently? The first thing to understand about the gospel is this. For all have sinned and fallen short of God's standard. That's what Paul tells us in the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 23. That is our condition. We are broken and we are in need of a Savior. And this thief on the cross gets that. He knows he brings nothing to the table in terms of having a means to save himself. He earned his place on that cross. Do you want to understand the power of the gospel? First, understand the depth of our own depravity. And if you're having a problem, those of you married, you can ask your spouse. I'm sure they'd be happy to tell you some of the things that are wrong with you or, you know, not quite right. The reality is we know that we're defective. We know that we are the products of sin. First point of the gospel. But we move quickly to the next observation of what the gospel is all about. We need to realize who Jesus is. Now, this is where this thief is intriguing to me. We read in verse 41 and 42, but this man has done nothing wrong. He gets it. He sees something in Jesus. Maybe he knew of his ministry, but he sees in him as one not deserving to die, the perfect one giving his life. And then he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Well, that's telling us what he thinks of Jesus. That Jesus is a king. That he's going to be going someplace glorious and wonderful. And I see that you are not what everyone else is making you out to be. The important and valuable point here with the gospel. You'll hear lots of people tell you who Jesus is. Oh, he was a good teacher. He was somebody who gave many wise statements, things that could help us to live a better life. The problem is that's not what the text of the scripture allows you to say. C.S. Lewis very rightly put it, Jesus is either Lord, meaning the one I'm going to give in charge of my life, or he's a liar because he said he was God, or he's a lunatic. You don't get to choose another option. It's one of those three. He is a Lord, he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. But this thief on the cross came to realize that this Jesus is who he says, claims to be. Now, some of you in this room have the domesticated version of Jesus. You know, Jesus is like a Buddha or a shaman or someone who gives us wise principles to live. But if that's your conclusion, I would say you probably never read the Bible. You probably never read what Jesus actually said. Because if you had, you wouldn't realize you can't move away and just say he was a nice guy who said sweet things. He was a confrontational guy who gave us a plan, a right way and a wrong way, and presented a way of salvation that only comes through believing that his death is sufficient for your sins. This man on the cross saw in Jesus something beyond what everyone else could see. We move to the next observation. It's this. We need to realize what Jesus does. What Jesus does. He is saving us. Now for this, I want to take a look at what the crowd said about Jesus. Look at verse 35. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him, and they said, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. The irony is that he was saving all of them while he was dying on this cross. This idea that Jesus saves, it's a very powerful idea. What exactly does it mean? I am old enough to have grown up on Long Island, and if you ever drove on 110 and you're driving south, there used to be this little church. The church building is still there, and it had a sign in front. Everybody knew of this sign. It's the Jesus Saves Church. And those who knew of this church are like, who are they kidding? It's like the tiniest church on Long Island. But they had this big sign that says, Jesus Saves. What does that mean? I've always wondered what people who don't have faith in Christ wonder when they think, oh, those are the lunatic Christians. They have a lovely sign. And I wonder how many people saw that sign and say, honey, stop the car. It's time to get saved today. Jesus, save me. I don't think there's a lot of people who did that, but there is power to those words. In Chicago, I lived there for 17 years. There is a place called the Pacific Garden Mission. And it's a homeless shelter is what it amounts to. And if you could pop that next slide up, you can see on it the sign that's outside of the building. Christ died for our sins. Jesus saves Pacific Garden Mission. And over the years, thousands upon thousands of individuals that have been in homeless situations, drug addiction, all kinds of things, found Christ in this location. I used to walk by it all the time as I was coming from Amtrak to the place I parked my car. So now I'm in seminary, and I'm taking Greek from my professor. And somebody whispers to me next to me in class, "Do you know that this professor came to Christ through the Pacific Garden Mission?" I said, "Are you serious?" He said, "Yeah, I heard that's a story." And I don't know, some of you may be old enough. There's a Christian radio station that used to play this program called Unshackled. And it was very notable because they had this organ playing. It was very like old style. And what they would do is they would tell the story of people who got saved through this ministry. Well, one of the radio broadcasts, turns out, was of my professor, who in 1971 reached the bottom, was kicked out of his home, was an alcoholic at a very early age. He stumbles into this place and meets a savior. Fast forward 25 years, he's my Greek professor at seminary. And I look at that and I realize that is us. Everyone in this room has a story. Everyone can tell their story about how at this point I was going in this direction, but this person invited me to church. That person encouraged me to do this. My wife said this. My husband said this. This person sitting across from me in the Long Island Railroad said that. And we have a story. And what is that story? It's Jesus saves. See, the sign ain't going to make much difference, probably. But your story does. And this man on the cross, at this point, I don't know if he's expecting anything. All he knows is that he deserves to die, that God's justice is falling on him, and he deserves it. But now comes the amazing thing about Jesus. He is looking for people who actually know that they cannot save themselves, that they are hopeless to save themselves. He's looking for that man. He's looking for that woman. He's looking for that young boy, that young girl, who realize, I can't save myself. And now we read what happens next. What is the gospel? It is to realize, we need to realize that Jesus restores. Jesus restores. Look at verse 43. And Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, that word paradise is very unique in the Bible. Only shows up a couple times. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint, the word is used, referring to the Garden of Eden. Paradise lost. The next time it shows up in the Bible is right here in this Luke passage, paradise restored. The only other time it shows up is in the book of Revelation, at the culmination of events, when we enter all together, all God's people, into his paradise. Now, at this point, it's powerful when we look at Jonathan Edwards' sermon, and I'm going to go back to John Milton. John Milton is a Christian. When he wrote in the 1600s about Paradise Lost, he knew he had to write a sequel to this book, to this poem. The sequel was called Paradise Regained. Listen to what John Milton writes. "I, who erewhile the happy garden sung by one man's disobedience, lost, now sing recovered paradise to all mankind by one man's firm obedience fully tried through all temptation and the tempter foiled in all his wiles, defeated and repulsed, and Eden raised in the waste wilderness. Hail, Son of the Most High, heir of both worlds, queller of Satan, on the glorious work, now enter and begin to save mankind. Thus they, the Son of God, our Savior meek, sung victor, and from the heavenly feast refreshed, brought his way with joy, he unobserved, home to his mother's house, private returned. There are many speculative thoughts as to what did John Milton mean when he wrote that last phrase, home to his mother's house, private returned. And another great poet who wrote a little more than 100 years ago, 200 years ago, his name was William Blake. And he studied this poem and he said, what Milton is talking about is that when Jesus conquered death, it was not an army marching through the streets saying, we won. It was going back to the tranquility and the simplicity of a beautiful garden, like coming home after a long journey. Paradise restored. So Jonathan Edwards continued his sermon. And this is the end of Jonathan Edwards' sermon. O sinner, consider the fearful danger that you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide bottomless pit full of fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath thrashing about, ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. And you have no interest in any mediator and nothing to lay hold of, save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you ever have done, nothing you can ever do to induce God to spare you one moment. And consider here more particularly. Now, if you could just pause, this is the thief on the cross. I have nothing. I can do nothing. I can make no penance for what I have done. A lot of us think if I do a bunch of good things, I will outweigh the bad things I've done. What can the thief on the cross do good? He is trapped. He can do nothing to save himself. Absolutely nothing. But here's where Jonathan Edwards ends his sermon with the paragraph of good news. And now, you have an extraordinary opportunity, a day wherein Christ has thrown the door of mercy wide open and stands in calling and crying with a loud voice to poor sinners, a day wherein many are flocking to him and pressing into the kingdom of God. Many are daily coming from the east, west, north, south. Many were very lately in the same miserable condition that you are in, are now in a happy state with their hearts filled with love to him who has loved them and washed them, their sins in his own blood, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. How awful is it to be left behind at such a day? What is the gospel? The gospel is that God so loved this world that he gave his son to die a brutal death where God's justice and God's mercy meet in one place. Now, I can't, through eloquence of speech, bring you to a place where you get this. If you're getting it, it is because the little voice in your heart is saying, this is for you. You need a Savior. For we who are Christians, it is a moment to re-up and say, thank you, God, for what you have given me. It was a couple years ago now. I was driving in my car on Northern State. And I was listening to K-Love, Christian radio station. And a Jeremy Riddle song came on called Sweetly Broken. And he began singing, to the cross I cling. On of his mercy I do sing. For on it my Savior, both bruised and crushed, showed that God is love and that God is just. And at that moment on Northern State, the freshness and the beauty and the wonder of the gospel came flooding in again. Because this morning there is no one in this room who deserves salvation. We are like that thief on the cross. But there is also no one in this room who does not have a door flung open wide, like Edward says, in which mercy awaits. It is but to acknowledge, like the thief, I deserve what I'm getting. Jesus, I believe you have what I need. And Jesus says, this day you will be with me in paradise. Paradise restored. Would you close your eyes and bow your heads? Father, everyone in this room can be at a place right now of saying thank you. Thank you for the cross. It's a mystery. It's something beyond our ability to completely understand, the fulfillment of all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, that God is just and there needs to be punishment for sin. But instead of visiting that punishment to us, God's justice is met on the perfect one, Jesus, who many of us now call our Lord. Lord, in this holy moment, would you be drawing men and women, boys and girls, students to yourself, to see afresh, yeah, I'm like that thief on the cross. Yeah, I deserve the life I've lived, the pit I have dug. But there stands before me an open door. How do I enter in? It's just to say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner and I need a Savior. Will you come in? Will you reveal yourself in a way that I've never seen before? Save me. And the promise of Scripture is clear. If I confess with my mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart God has raised him from the dead, I will be saved. Jesus saves. It's true. It's true as it was then. It's true as it is now. Father, thank you for the cross. Thank you for paradise restored. Thank you for the hope that we have today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.